Let's go to James chapter 1. That young lady over there in the blue is Lynette Young. Raise your hand, Lynette. Everyone greet Lynette today. It's not Annette. Everyone go, Lynette. All right. I've known Lynette for what? About two-thirds of my life, I guess. Going back into the 1970s. James chapter 1. Verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's possible to be a hearer of the word and not a doer. He is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. James, in metaphor here, is identifying a problem of being a forgetful hearer. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, which requires some discipline and some work. The one who looks intently at the perfect law. And law, in his way of thinking, is not just law, kind of like the way Paul will speak in a more negative sense about the law. James is talking about the instruction of the law, in terms of like Torah, the way of life that we're to live. Whoever looks intently into just the whole word of God in terms of what it tells us concerning how we ought to live, whoever will do that, he calls it the law of liberty. Why would it be a law of liberty? Because we have liberty in Christ. It's not a burdensome law that God has laid on us. It's one we can actually do. Because God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness by his divine power. So it's a law of liberty. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Such a difference between a law that would be like a yoke that you can't bear and a law of liberty that you can do. And here's the promise then. Whoever looks intently at that instruction of the word and abides by it, you remain steadfast in it. Jesus said you have to abide in his word to be his disciple. No two ways about it. The further, you know, I've watched people over time, the further they get away from the word of God, they don't abide in the word, they don't really follow Jesus. They might go to church, they might act religious, they might even clap their hands during worship, but they don't really bear fruit. And it was good to hear those words from Brian this morning about bearing fruit, because this is absolutely true. This is the will of God for us. We don't want to come to the end of the road and look back and say, wow, I just really spent my time on a lot of stupidity. And we're told in Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul makes this appeal to us, since we've been called to be the church, which is not just a denomination or organization or even some building up on, 270 or wherever it might be. The church is the people of God who are called to be built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit and be filled up to all the fullness of God. Since we're called to be the church, he says, don't be like the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind. And it's possible to be a person who has experienced some dimension of salvation and yet still live like that and bear no fruit. And this is like American Christianity right here. Still walking in the futility of the mind. Even focusing on forms of Bible teaching that are really more about how you can get what you want than be living as a servant of God who's here to do his will like Jesus was. And your calling and my calling is no different in this respect, that every one of us is called to walk the path Jesus walked and to become like him. That's the standard. How's that? So don't tell me you have nothing to aim for, nothing to live for. So don't tell me you have no hope. The grace of God is at work in you. If you really are saved, the grace of God is at work in you to transform you and make you like Jesus. So, if that's all true, then we have to abide by the Word. We have to abide in the Word that is the law of liberty. And what he says here in verse 25, if you look at it with me, he says, not having become a forgetful hearer. How many people are forgetful hearers? Man, that was a great sermon he preached today. What did he talk about? Well, I don't know, man, but it was a great sermon. Okay. Wow. Must have been. Really stuck to you. Oh, felt good. I don't even want to go off on that thought that I just had, but the silliness of some of the preaching that we see, it's just ridiculous. It's blowing a lot of hot air. The Word of God is a law of liberty. And it will not be a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. James says, this man shall be blessed in what he hears. Oops. I'm sorry. Blessed in what he does. All right, so let's go over this a little bit. James tells us to prove ourselves. Prove ourselves. To be doers of the word and not merely hearers who, he says, delude themselves. And this exhortation indicates that there is a certain propensity which we all have in varying degrees and measures, but a certain propensity to hear the word of God or read it and not do it. But real faith, as James will later tell us in chapter 2 of this letter, will always have corresponding deeds or actions. Faith without works, he says, is dead, being alone. And dead faith will not save anyone. It is not works without faith. Listen very carefully what I'm about to say, because we easily get this kind of messed up. It is not works without faith, but faith that is proven to be genuine and sincere by the works that issue from the faith. It's not faith without works. It's faith that has works, that is known. It's the authenticity, the genuineness of it is known by the works. And it's easy to get that wrong because, see, we cannot be saved apart from faith. We're not going to be saved because we worked hard enough. God has saved us through Christ and what he did. And we're going to talk about that more in a moment. But we're saved by faith, aren't we? It is truly what Jesus Christ has done that saves us. And we all needed the atonement, believe me. And so we needed someone who would save us and redeem us. And the scripture says we can only enter into a participation in that through repentance and faith. There has to be faith. But if it is a real faith, if it's a saving faith, then that faith will be known by the works it produces as the fruit of that faith. Or if we could put it this way as well, the fruits of a real and authentic repentance in which we accept God's terms of surrender. Did you hear what I said? In which we accept God's terms of surrender and live to do his will and not our own. I just love it when people say, yes, I have now made Jesus the Lord of my life. Well, actually, he already is the Lord of your life. God has raised him from the dead. He already died for the sins of all. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He already died for sins. He has been raised from the dead. He has been exalted to heaven and seated at the right hand of God. And God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, whether of things in heaven or earth or under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is taken, Paul is echoing the words of Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 25 there. Every tongue will confess this truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's already the Lord. You don't make him Lord. What you do is you accept God's terms of surrender and you bow your knee to him and you say, yes, I will live in the reality of living under that lordship. And what a good thing that is when we do. Because there's no better place to be in life than in that place where we are submitted to doing the will of God. And submitted and committed to doing the will of God. Isn't it wonderful? Now let me just give you a thought here. Just write three verses down, okay? Because this is critical. We have a quirky kind of doctrine in our head that we've inherited in this Christian world we're living in today. And there are many, I believe, distortions of the faith that was once for all handed down by the apostles to us. And I think some of it is a false understanding of what grace is. But Matthew 7, 21 through 23 makes clear, not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Jesus is making doing the will of God a requirement for entry into the kingdom of God. Do you guys believe this today? 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 says, Peter says, you know, the time's already passed for you to be living for the lusts of men. You've already done that long enough. And now it's time to live out the rest of your existence and your sojourn here for the will of God. Again, emphasis on the will of God. And finally, Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can, through a process of examination, come into an understanding, through the renewing of your mind, come to an understanding and approve of what is the will of God. People act like they always know, but we don't. I think we're not as clear. I'm going to get into this in a moment, but we need to have a renewing of our minds take place so that the will of God becomes clear to us, what is good and acceptable and perfect to him. So faith without works is dead, being alone. Show me your faith without the works, James says. People will say, I got a lot of faith. Well, James says, show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And that's no different than what John the Baptist said to the scribes and Pharisees when they came to him for baptism. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We have the same kind of mindset in Christianity today. Well, we said the sinner's prayer. We did all the right things. We go to church. We do a few things that are kind of like the way that we make sure that we are kind of like Christian. But then we live unfruitful lives because our hearts are really still in the world. Our hearts are still more about ourselves than God. Wherever your treasure is, your heart will be also. And the scripture very plainly tells us, seek the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. And so many people are seeking the things on the earth. And there has to be a repentance about this. Because what we treasure is where our heart will be. And if we're honest, living out our bodily existence in this present time in a world that's hostile to God is not easy. But we must consciously resist going down that path. And Paul says the renewing of the mind is so important in all this. You know, people taught the renewing of the mind is, it's like you learn how to pick out about six scripture verses and repeat them back to God, demanding that he do what he says. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's just silliness. It's not mature. I mean, we've all been there. We've done that. Maybe we stopped doing it 25 years ago. Or maybe we stopped yesterday. I don't care. But stop it. That's not the renewing of the mind Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about us getting a whole, just our mind renewed with revelation of who God is, who we are in Him, in Jesus, and what is the calling to which we're called, the life that we're to live. And so bring forth fruit, John the Baptist said. Bring forth fruit. It's a command. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Because you know what? God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones on the ground. The instruction that John gave concerning what that fruit would look like in real life is incredibly simple, incredibly applicable and practical. If you look at it in Luke, you just write it down. I want to keep this rolling. I don't want to turn to this, but I'll just, for your reference, it's in Luke 3, 7 through 14, that after John had kind of said, well, he said to the multitudes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because he could see that people were not sincere. You know, people, just because there's a big movement and thousands of people come to it, doesn't mean that everybody who comes is sincere. All the great revivalists of history, like Jonathan Edwards or Charles Finney, will tell you that's one of the dangers of revival. When there's a move of the Holy Spirit, you have a lot of people that come, but not all are genuinely repenting. But John gave practical instructions to these people. They said, okay, John, we want to repent. We want to bring forth this fruit. What should we do? Well, it's very interesting what he said. He said, the one who has food and clothing should share it with those who do not, who have not. That's just not very spiritual. I thought I should speak in tongues and bounce off the wall. Then I would be like under the power. No, you're under the power when God changes your heart, that you stop living selfishly and start living for the honor and the glory of God and fulfill what James in James 2 verse 8 calls the royal law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's when the power has come into your life. When it transforms you. I mean this stuff. I always feel like I'm speaking sober words of truth, but we need to hear this. We need to be cleansed from all this other nonsense. It is just absolute rubbish, and it's worthless. It's stupidity. And people to this day, to my amazement, are still following it. So the one who has food and clothing shares it with those who have not. Secondly, the tax gatherers, many of whom were coming to hear John, did you know that these guys were despised? And they usually were pretty kind of filthy, creepy dudes. They were given to the practice of extortion. They loved money. They were greedy. They were looked at as traitors to the Jewish nation. And they usually consorted with harlots. So, like I said, kind of creepy dudes. Kind of filthy. But here they're coming and they're hearing this message from John, and it's resonating with him because he's saying, you have to repent because the kingdom of heaven's right at the door. God's about to fulfill his promises. There's somebody coming who's greater than me, and I'm baptizing you with water for repentance, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's going to come with a winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he's going to gather the wheat, the good wheat, into his barn, and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, so don't be chaff. How's that for to the point? People, I used to think, why did people listen to John the Baptist? I mean, multitudes come out to hear this guy in the desert. He doesn't have a church. Because the Spirit of God was moving. It was a time, the fullness of the times, where God is about to fulfill his promises. John the Baptist, since the days of John the Baptist, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. It was a transition period in which God was transitioning into this new era that will come with the Messiah's appearing. Why were people coming? Because God was drawing them, and he was the mouthpiece of God to declare the word that would grant them repentance unto acknowledging of the truth, returning to the Lord. Oh, how we need that today again. So he tells these tax gatherers, these sleazy people who had this horrible lifestyle, when they repented and came for baptism, he says, don't collect any more than what you've been ordered to collect. Pretty simple, straightforward instruction. That's fruit in keeping with repentance. What I'm trying to point out today is being a doer of the word is concrete. God says, if you see your brother in need, and you have it within your ability to help that brother and meet that need, and you close your heart, and you don't do what you should do, how does the love of God dwell in you? There are concrete acts of righteousness that are the fruit of repentance. How about the soldiers? Now, I always thought this was interesting. Soldiers, the Romans, were coming to listen to John the Baptist, and John wasn't turning them away. And I don't know how all of this worked. I didn't have time to study all this out, but it struck me. These are not the guys you'd expect. I bet if you met a, you know, it's like, you know, we always talk about, like, the guy curses like a sailor. We think of people in the military. They're kind of rough, aren't they? And if they are in our day, much more so even back in those times, here come these rugged soldiers, and they come to John and they inquire into what they should do. And John tells them, don't take three things. He says, don't take any money from anyone by force, which was a common practice in those times. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Accuse no one falsely, he says. That's the second thing. And then he says, be content with your wages, which always goes over big. Isn't it interesting how much of this has to do with giving and the use of money? Our relationship with the things that we have, our possessions, tells a whole lot about who we are. Because you can't love God and mammon at the same time. If your money is in your hand held tightly as something to be consumed on yourself, it is mammon. And you have a different God. And you know, people are offended in these days. Christian people are offended because we've had a whole generation of charlatans get on the television and tell people that all God really wants them to do is get under their anointing and give money to them, and then they'll be blessed. And that is the most warped, perverted version of Christianity I could possibly think of. Go out among the unbelievers and listen to them talk. And you know what's one of the greatest points of reproach that keeps them from even wanting to hear the gospel? That stuff. Judgment Day is going to be no light affair when this is finally confronted by God. And if there's anyone who ever hears this CD who's been guilty of doing that and you hear it, I appeal to you in the name of the Lord, repent while you have time. Because many are going to come to Jesus in that day and say, well, we did all these works. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Because this is lawlessness, what's being done in the name of God. And so we got all this offense about giving. But in fact, we ought to be giving. We have to be givers. We just have to give with discretion. We have to give with cheerfulness in our hearts. And if we're not giving, there is going to be a withholding, a blessing. Not only individually, but collectively. And so we have to consider that. I'll get back to some of that in a moment. But interesting that so much of this has to do with giving and the use of money. For John, these were the fruits of repentance, and I don't think that this is all he said. I'm sure there was much more, but these are specific things that he gave as instruction to specific persons and groups of people. Now let me qualify what I'm saying. I am not talking here, when I say that we need to be doers of the word, I'm not talking about self-salvation. It's very easy to hear a sermon like this and go away and think, well, boy, we're just nowhere and we have to save ourselves. No, James is not telling us to save ourselves. But the scriptures teach us throughout the New Testament that in Christ we've been swept up into the sphere of God's grace. And that's a wonderful thing. Paul in Romans 5:21, write it down, says that we live under the reign of grace. Under the reign of grace. Grace reigns through righteousness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is not just forgiveness of sins. It is a power that comes into our lives. Thank God for grace. Amen. So James tells us we have to be doers of the word. But to do the word, we have to know and understand the word. How many of you agree with that? If you agree with that, raise your hand. To do the word, you have to understand the word. You have to know it and understand it. And as much as we think we know in this generation is a dearth for true understanding of the Word of God. If we really knew and understood the Word, and then acted on the Word, and lived according to the Word, and abided in the Word, things would be different than they are in the body of Christ. The things that pass for good Christian teaching are, it just absolutely baffles me, to be honest with you. We need to understand. Understanding. Let's say that together. Understanding. Think about that. It's so critical to our lives. As I said before, Jesus said you have to remain in my word to be my disciples. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What's the evidence that you really know the truth? It brings freedom. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Paul makes this connection between understanding and then doing the word. I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you can walk worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, and increase in the knowledge of God. Understanding. Proverbs 4, verse 7. The principal thing is wisdom, and so get wisdom. And in all of your getting, get what? Get understanding. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4 talks about, I love this, by wisdom a house is built, by understanding it's established. And with knowledge, the rooms of the house are filled with all precious treasures. 2 Timothy 2:15 talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. I can remember back in 1997, this little church we have here started as a Bible study at someone's house in 1997. I remember some people visiting, charismatic people, they'd been around for a while. And I remember them saying, well, we like your group, but we don't really feel like we need to be that much into the Word. We don't need teaching. And we really don't need all this prayer stuff that you are sort of into, because we're just kind of into worship. I just stood there like, it's very seldom that I don't have something to say. I was like, yeah, dude. And the whole Word of God tells us that we should be abiding in the Word, not just so that we can be Bible scholars, not just so we can even delude ourselves further by being hearers and not doers, but so that we can bear fruit in the doing of the Word. But we have to have some direction. We need to know what to do. Don't you believe that? I've learned as I've grown as a pastor and as a teacher over the years that there are a couple things that we need, just a few things that we need a steady diet of. And one of it is that we need growth in our understanding of the Word of God and exhortation then to be about doing it. Psalm 1 is the classic psalm on this. It's contrasting a righteous and a wicked person and what's the outcome of their life. And it said, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, so on, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, Torah, the instruction of the Lord. And he meditates in it from time to time. Thank you, Jean. I knew someone would get it. Yeah. This girl's sharp. Don't be fooled. She knows what's going on. Day and night. You meditate in it day and night. Y'all, what a tremendous, wonderful treasure we have. We've got this food of the Word of God. Meditate in it day and night. And what happens with that person? Well, the assumption here is not just that he meditates, but the meditating, the pondering, the thinking on the Scriptures leads to action, to doing. And in then the doing, what is he? He's like a tree. He becomes like a tree, a fruit-bearing tree. So think of your life as this. God uses many metaphors to describe our life in him. But one of them is this idea of a tree, of a planting of the Lord. The oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. It's all over in the Word. Think of your life as being like a fruitful tree. And it's got these roots that go down deep, and it doesn't matter what's going on around, because these deep roots go down to where the streams of water are. And they draw life. And there's fruit then, it says, in season, which means that there are cycles of life in which there ought to be fruit bearing. And then, as Brian pointed out this morning, God, if we need it, will prune us. The discipline of the Lord always has a... You know, I was talking to a brother the other night, he was so worried about this and that and his relationship with God, and I said, be honest with you, dude. I said, God just disciplines me all the time. I bank on it. I count on it. And so God will discipline us when we need pruning, but then there are to be cycles of fruit bearing, and it comes out of this abiding relationship. Psalm 119 is another example of this. 176 verses, longest chapter in the Bible. Go through it sometime. There is not one verse. I didn't know this actually until a few months ago. I'm ashamed to say this. I should have known this a long time ago. But I went through the whole thing just kind of meticulously taking it apart. There is not one verse that does not make some mention of the Word of God. It's amazing. You revive me by your word. Your word is my consolation when I'm in affliction. Your word cleanses me, keeps my way pure. All of these things come, these benefits that come out of this abiding relationship with God. It's a relationship with God in and through the word. So I'm not talking about trying to save ourselves. I'm talking about we are saved. We are under grace. And now let's bear some fruit. Amen? And so get that out of our heads. I always hate to have to take a sermon like this and spend 20 minutes going back over the whole thing about how we're saved by grace. We are saved by grace. I believe that. I believe that and have preached that like almost no one I know throughout my lifetime. We are saved by grace. We, because of what God has done, have been delivered from the authority of darkness. We've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Romans 6 teaches us we've died and risen with Christ. We can live, you know, just as the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So consider yourselves to be the same, because you're in Him. I view my whole life from the perspective of being in Christ. So I'm under grace, and you're under grace if you're saved. But we need to get about the business of bearing fruit. And bearing fruit is not going to happen by us sitting in a room and kind of twiddling our thumbs. You've been trying that for so long, John. You need to just give it up. I really mean this today. It is time. It is past the time for Christians to wake up, realize who they are in the redemption of Jesus Christ, and begin to live accordingly and take some action. Because we have some fruit to bear, not only in the sense of being transformed in our character, but in what we do in terms of accomplishing God's will on the earth during this time and this season before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take you through an exercise. I know we're about out of time, but I'm going to just quickly try to show you something. I want to give an assignment for this week. How many of you want an assignment of something to do? Something to do. This will bear fruit. I promise you this will. I'm going to give you four passages of Scripture to look at this week. One of them is a whole book. Uh-oh. It's only five chapters. 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter is a book of a continual stream of exhortation and instruction concerning how to live. Second passage is Romans 12. I've repeated Romans 12 many, many times in the last several months. We must go back and look at Romans 12. You could spend weeks or months just pondering all of the various things said in Romans 12, piece by piece, asking this question, what am I doing about this? It says to prefer one another in honor, to have kind affection and brotherly affection in our hearts towards one another. So what if you have an attitude in your heart towards the brethren? The only way to be a doer of the word is to deal with that. What if it says love is to be without hypocrisy? Wow, that's a... Right there, just think about that. Sincere, genuine love. What about the use of your gifts? Are you using your gifts? Have you even taken the time to, as Paul said, soberly assess what is it that God's given me? Because you're going to answer for it. Oh, I knew you were a hard taskmaster. And so I went and hid it in the ground. And you know, I've been thinking about these things because part of my responsibility as overseer is to find ways to encourage you and create even venues for you to be more involved in using your gifts. There's on and on I can go. So Romans 12, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. A lot of good instruction there. One of them, I love the way the Bible glorifies the idea of work. Most of us complain about work, and the Bible elevates it and gives it dignity. In working, we have opportunity to actually have God bless us. He blesses the labor of our hands, and we can ask Him to do this so that we can have something to give to help someone in need. What a great goal! That is so pure. But you can go through those chapters of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. It gives a lot of good instructions. The last one, Hebrews 12. And I felt like the Lord directed me to this, very specifically, this chapter, because we need to think about what the discipline of the Lord has produced in our lives. And do the things that the writer of Hebrews tells us to do in response to the discipline of the Lord. Now, last point. I want you to write two words down. I'm going to give you a little lesson today. This is a little equipping lesson. This is going to change your world, I promise you. And what I mean by changing your world, it's going to change the way you read the Bible, and it's going to make it interesting. There is a thing that we Bible scholars and theologians have come up with. We call it the indicative and the imperative. I want you to write those two words down. There is the indicative, there is the imperative. And if you can understand the concept of the indicative and the imperative in Scripture, you will read it much more intelligently. You will read it with much greater understanding. The indicative is what God has done. The salvation that He has granted to us by grace through Christ in all of its dimensions. Not just in forgiveness, but in the liberation that He has brought to us from the powers of darkness and from the tyranny of sin. In the indicative, we learn what God has done. If you want to write this down, we learn what God has done and who we are. Who we are, in other words, we take on a new identity as a result of what God has done. And who we are and what we're destined to become. What, are you want to use the word called if you don't like the word destined? I know there's objections to using the word destined, but whatever. Predestined is in the Bible, so not just destined, but predestined. Oh boy, we don't want to go down there at the end of the sermon, do we? That's the indicative. It focuses on what God has done, and that's a big portion of Scripture. I want to give you an example of why this is important. I went to a Bible study a couple years ago with a group that was going through Romans. In fact, I went to that same group this past week and they were still going through Romans. Wow. So if you think I'm bad, I've stayed away from Romans since I wrote a dissertation on it for 5 years. It's like, there's Romans. I've already paid my dues in Romans. There's every other book, but not Romans. So they asked me to come and speak on Romans. They're in Romans 6, and I sit, and they have like a discussion group, and they're in Romans 6, and they're going around the table, and it is the most confusing, I mean, you talk about the circle of the ignorant. It was the most confusing garble that was coming out of their mouths because they did not understand the difference between the indicative and the imperative. An example, and this is just a great place to give you the example, the first 11 verses, or 10 verses of Romans 6 are all indicative. They don't tell you one thing you have to do. There is not one thing in Romans 6. They were saying, yeah, it looks to me like God is saying we need to really crucify the old man every day. It doesn't actually say that, does it? It says our old man was crucified together with him. That's something God has done. Now, defining what the old man is another story. People have all kinds of confusion about this stuff. They think the old man and the body of sin are the same thing, and they're not. They think the flesh and the old man are the same thing. They're not.